Stories abound in this season. Religious stories of hope and courage and light. Stories that touch those universal relationships and expand the feeling of kinship across the generations. Today we will share four such stories with you.
The Ramayana, a Hindu epic, tells the story of brave Rama and Sita. Because of a promise that he made, King Dasharatha of Ayodhya was forced to exile his eldest son, Prince Rama, to leave the country and only come back after living in the forest for 14 years. So Rama went away with his devoted wife Sita and his faithful brother, Lakshmana. They lived quietly and peacefully in the forest until one day everything changed. Ravana, the demon king of Lanka, abducted Sita and took her away to his island kingdom of Lanka. Sita, being brave and smart, left a trail of her jewelry for Rama to try to follow. Rama, with the help of the forest creatures and the monkey king Hanuman, followed that trail. When the trail grew cold, they all still kept searching. It took many years, but Hanuman found Sita, and together with Rama, Lakshmana, and the forest army, they fought against Ravana and his demon army. And they defeated Ravana. They rescued Sita. And they returned to the kingdom of Ayodhya, since those 14 years were now over. The people of Ayodhya were very happy to hear of their beloved prince's homecoming. To celebrate Rama's return to Ayodhya, they lit up their houses and paths with earthen lamps called diyas. And they lit fireworks. And they decorated the entire city in the grandest manner. To this day, on Diwali, people still light diyas for Rama and Sita to celebrate that good still conquers evil and to celebrate that in light there is hope.
In the year 200 before the Common Era, ancient Judea came under the control of the Seleucid Empire. At first, the king of this empire at the time, Antiochus III, was generous to his new Jewish subjects, and he allowed them to continue living according to their ancestral customs. Unfortunately, his son, Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus the Mad, was not so generous. And when he ascended the throne, he began to oppress and tax Judea, and eventually sacked the temple, stopped the regular services, and erected an altar to Zeus in the temple, desecrating it. This provoked a revolt from traditionalist Jews led by a priest named Mattathias and his five sons. They were successful, and they regained control of Judea and liberated the temple. Of course, before it could be operational again, they had to cleanse and rededicate the temple. And one of the things that they had to do in this temple was to light the menorah, which would be burning all throughout the night. However, they needed special, pure, and consecrated olive oil to light it. And since the regular operations had been suspended and it had been sacked, there was not a fresh supply. Luckily, they were able to find one old sealed flask of this olive oil, but it was only enough for one night. But when they lit it, they found that it burned for all 8 days needed to process and prepare a new supply of kosher oil. In recognition of this miracle, the festival of Hanukkah began to be observed every year, lighting the menorah each night to bring light into darkness and to remind all of the ancient miracle. Tonight marks the first night of Hanukkah for the Hebrew calendar year 5779. In the ancient world, during the time of the Roman Empire, in a faraway part of the empire that was really considered a backwater, known as Judea, had this quirky national religion, and it was relatively insignificant in the larger Roman Empire, there lived a poor shepherd, Joseph, and his newlywed wife, Mary. And the time that they lived in was not particularly noteworthy in the grander scheme of history, except that Mary and Joseph were visited by angels, messengers of God, and were told that the child that Mary carries was conceived by the Holy Spirit and will be a light to the world. The Savior of the world, thus, is born to unlikely parents in an unlikely location in an unlikely time. This Sunday is the first Sunday of Advent, which makes up the four Sundays preceding Christmas. It is a time of waiting and hope in the Christian liturgical calendar. It is a time for Christians, like the shepherds and the wise men who were called by signs and by angels, to witness and behold the mystery that the light, salvation, and presence of God comes in an ordinary human form of a newborn child, in a humble, unexpected context, with a light and a love that encompasses the whole world.
Balder was the second son of Odin, and the god of truth and light. It was said that he was so handsome, gracious, and cheerful that he actually gave off light. He was so beloved by the other gods that they sought to protect him from the dangerous world. His mother, the goddess Frigg, took an oath from fire and water, iron and all metals, stones and earth, from trees, sicknesses, and poisons, from all four-footed beasts, birds, and creeping things, that they would not hurt Balder. And thus the beautiful god Balder was deemed invincible. At a large gathering soon after, stones, arrows, and flames were all flung at Balder to test his might, and nothing worked. He walked away unscathed. Jealous of Balder's new powers, the mischievous Loki set out to find the one thing on earth that might be able to hurt him. He found that the goddess Frigg forgot to ask Mistletoe, tiny and forgotten, not to harm her beloved son. In the end, a dart fashioned from this tiny plant was used to murder Balder in front of all the other gods who loved him so dearly. Frigg, of course, was devastated, and her tears became the berries of the plant. And she decreed that Mistletoe will never again be used as a weapon, and that I will place a kiss on anyone who passes under it. Odin was eventually able to bring Balder back to life, the shining sun, or the S-U-N, if you will. At Yule, we rejoice in the sun god and the return to brighter days. We remember to protect one another, to pay attention to the tiny things, and above all, to remember that love shines brightest of all.
For millennia, religious stories have been told year after year to teach the values of community, to pass down tradition, to name the unnameable, to connect with the ineffable, the intangibles at the heart of life. From the darkest corners of the earth to those living at the equator, stories of improbable outcomes brought hope and courage to people everywhere. Light was a symbol of hope, light banishing the primal fear of the dark, light bringing with it the warmth of fire. As we were preparing for this service, I found myself wondering if the people long ago actually believed these stories. Did they actually believe that Rama was helped by a monkey king? Or that the angel of the Lord visited Mary? Or that the oil lasted for 8 days? Or that our beloved and oh-so-gentle mistletoe of all things killed the sun god? Now, it took me a while as I was pondering this and even Googling this a little bit, I admit. It took me a while before I realized that I caught myself in my own post-enlightenment trap. By that, I mean that we, in this time period, are steeped in a worldview that invites that kind of scrutiny. But it hasn't always been that way. Prior to about 1530 or so, the word believe meant to hold dear, to esteem, to trust. And after that time, belief came to mean the conviction of a truth or a fact that, an alleged fact without knowledge. Do you see the difference in that? And so, yes, these stories were believed. They were held dear, dear enough to repeat every single year, dear enough to create elaborate celebrations, dear enough to have lasted millennium. Our minds have only recently, say in the last 400 years or so, sought to dissect these stories and these myths, separating out truth from fiction, fact from falsehood, leaving, in my mind, the potential to slowly erode the mystery and even the wisdom that these stories might offer us. But the religious way, as defined by Sophia Lyon, Foz, and others, the religious way invites us to see what the physical eye alone fails to see, invites us into the intangibles that are at the heart of every phenomena. Sophia Foz wrote those words while a debate was raging in religious circles, a debate that continues to this day, and it was a debate about biblical truth. Sophia Lyon was born in 1876 and raised by Presbyterian missionaries, and she had fully intended to follow in their footsteps until she started studying theology at the University of Chicago, where she was exposed to a form of biblical study called higher criticism. And it was a scholarly approach to studying biblical texts that sought to apply the scientific method and to recreate the historical and cultural context present when the Bible was written. So that's a very interesting intellectual pursuit, and I did some of that in seminary as well. And as a religious educator, she also thought it was critical that children have a scientific understanding of their world before they engaged in anything religious, so they wouldn't live with the tension of stories, biblical stories that didn't match what they knew from their experience in the world. So you can probably see how this reasoned approach to the Bible, coupled by the desire to connect children with nature and science, ultimately led her to Unitarianism. After After a long career as a progressive religious educator at Union Seminary and Riverside Church in New York City, among other places, she was recruited at the age of 61 to work for the American Unitarian Association to rewrite curricula for children's religious education. And in 1959, at the age of 83, she was the first female professor to be ordained a Unitarian minister. She was a really amazing woman. And so as higher criticism, that imposing of scientific method and looking at the historical accuracy or underpinnings of biblical stories, as that was explaining away the Bible with historical data, a backlash movement called Christian fundamentalism was arising. And it was around 1910, and it was claiming, amongst other things, the inerrancy of the Bible. No errors in those stories. Now, for me, neither the dissection of religious stories nor claiming that stories like Noah and the Ark are factually true lead me personally to a greater sense of religiosity, a greater sense of mystery or connection or awe and wonder to the kinship of creation. For in my view, they sometimes mistake fact for wisdom or fact for a deeper truth. When I was in seminary in the late 1990s, the Jesus Seminar movement was in full force, and that was trying to figure out just what Jesus actually did and said. And there were some brilliant theologians doing that. It was intellectually very interesting, but ultimately it did not capture my own soul's longing for that kinship, the religiosity, the intangibles for very long. And I would say on our religious liberal side, the side that would love to delve in and look at history, I worry that post-Enlightenment liberal skepticism, our desire to parse and dissect and analyze, while it enhances the mysteries of the world out there and science, it's incredible how much awe and wonder can come from scientific inquiry. While it's so beautiful in the world of science, I think it is slowly crippling the power of story and metaphor to transform our lives. Amen, I hear. Nigerian poet and novelist Ben Okri wrote, "It is easy to forget how mysterious and mighty stories are. They do their work in silence, invisibly. They work with all the internal materials of the mind and the self. They become part of you while changing you." Years ago, when I was serving my first Unitarian congregation in a little town of Chico, California, I offered a poem by Universalist minister Clinton Lee Scott. And the poem begins, "From the east comes the sun, bringing a new and unspoiled day. It has already circled the earth and looked upon distant lands and faraway peoples." The poem and I, as a young minister, went on to wax poetic about the beauty and power of nature. At the end of the service, one of my congregants came up to me to inform me that the sun does not encircle the earth. As if I didn't know that. Do you see what I mean here? Taking a model of factual information and overlaying it on a story, on an image that can have profound depth and meaning can be crippling. Sophia Lyons Foss brought the best of both to our religious movement. She invited both the use of reason and the power of story to engage young minds. And hopefully also we can learn from that to engage our own minds. She produced 15 books and teaching guides for the New Beacon series from 1937 to 1945 when she was in her 60s and 70s. And she used an experiential teaching method that invited children and their teachers to use the metaphors of the story to go where their young minds would bring them. She tells a story about a young person who came in and was kind of scoffing at the story of Jonah and the whale. And they got into the story, and it led actually to 3 sessions for this young group about radical hospitality and how we treat strangers. Because Jonah was a stranger in his land before that unfortunate whale incident. So what that did was bring the religious concept of hospitality into the room with story and metaphor. Like our Unitarian Transcendentalist ancestors, Foz also believed in direct experience, especially connection to the natural world, as one of the most effective ways to access the mysterious in life, the holy. Story and experience, metaphor and mystery, masterful teachers for the religious journeying. This is a season full of ancient stories, ancient wisdom that could be accessible to us in new ways if we dare choose to open ourselves up to it in new ways. In fact, between early November and mid-January, there are close to 30 religious holidays spanning 7 of the world traditions, many of them based in these rich ancient stories. So I offer you an invitation this month. Now, I know how busy many of you are. I know that for some of you, church work is taking up more time than ever as we figure out what's next for our building project. And I know that the darker days of the year bring melancholy to many. I know all these things, and still, I invite you to engage with the mystery of this month, of this time. Take time to experience the awe of a sunset over the Flatirons. Stop and look at it. Or the intimate markings of frost on a fallen leaf. Listen and share the stories of the season. Pick one that piques your interest. Maybe it's one you've heard over and over again, or maybe it's a new one you can look at with fresh eyes. And return to it throughout the month and invite it to silently, invisibly change you. Spend time with children. Let their awe be contagious for you. Pay attention to the details of your life in this season and play with them, inviting metaphor and meaning to deepen your daily experience. What wisdom might the sparkling lights on your deck, or the ornament on your tree, the candles on your menorah, impart to you this year? What magic and mystery is there waiting for you? To get you started, we are going to enter into a time of meditation. You have paper and pencils in the seat pockets in front of you to play around with. And if you wish, you may go to menti.com in your browser on your smartphone and type in the code there on the screen. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, while Tad is playing this musical offering, which he told me was inspired by pictures of the Hubble telescope, while he's playing that, see if you can hone in on 6 or so words that describe your own relationship to light, darkness, and mystery in this season. Phrases like silent night brings needed tears. Hanging lights connect across generations. Darkness brings contemplation. Light brings hope. Grandma's ornament hangs again in full view. I cheated on that one. Soon we'll see this as a shared meditation of what is bringing us mystery, awe, wonder in this season.